Meek can certainly mean he's teachable or she's teachable. But sometimes we're trying to get back, you know, to what the it would have meant to the original hearers. And certainly that's a meaning of the English word, not so much of the Greek. So verse 6, reading from 6 to 6, 16. Beatitude 4, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Number 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Number 6, blessed are the pure in hearts, for they shall see God. Verse 9, number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Verse 10, Beatitude 8, blessed are they who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the next two verses are not really another beatitude. They are an addendum or an expansion of the eighth. So blessed are you when men cast insults at you. This is all being persecuted. Persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Now we move on to 13, 14, 15, and 16, which when we are living, okay, in the new creation, in the kingdom, which is defined by the Beatitudes, this is who we are. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it become salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, there's a concept that sociologists are calling plastic words. And what that means is when a word kind of comes into currency, it's a little bit like a stone or a rock that you throw into a lake, and the ripple is kind of big. But the more it ripples out, and you all know this, the smaller the ripples become to the edges. And you get words that come into currency in English. I can distinctly remember when people started using the word paradigm. And paradigm simply means pattern. You could use the word pattern or example just as well, but no, it was paradigm. And I can remember when it was introduced, it was a good, you know, good, strong word. Now, okay, that was the rock thrown in the river, but now it's become plastic. Because the ripples have gone so far out, you know, people, you know, they have a bagel instead of a muffin, and they said, there's been a paradigm shift in my life, you know, and whatever. Or I can remember when folks started using the word scenario. Okay, scenario, you can even hear it, means a scene from a play. A scenario, you can hear the word scene. And, you know, so let me run this kind of little scene by you, this little scenario. And, of course, usually these words we're simply taking instead of pattern, you know, we'll go to the Latin, you know, scenario. Or instead of, you know, let me show you this little, let me give you this as a possibility. Now it becomes a scene from a play. And scenario is good. It's a good word. Throw it in the lake and it has an impact. And we need new words. But eventually they ripple out and they become, as I say, what sociologists call plastic words. The ripple is so tiny that the words have lost their currency. Now, here's the problem. The words I've just read, the words of Jesus, have a danger of becoming plastic words because we've heard them so much, okay? And what it should be, that day it was like he threw a huge rock in the lake and the ripple was enormous. Now, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's simply that what I just read, you have heard again and again. If you grew up in church, you probably heard these words when you were 4 years old. And so the danger is that they can become plastic. So what we have to try and do this morning is get back to when it was a boulder thrown in the lake and whoosh. These words, they weren't plastic, they were fire. They were fire. And that's the challenge that is before us. And so we're going to have a try here. And you'll remember that just to give you a little context of our how we were using the Beatitudes. Are we up and running here? Okay. And a little bit of a different translation here, and I'll pick up on that. But you remember that we said the first and the eighth bookend each other, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, okay? And then we go to the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it would seem like what we've got is they're bookended by 1 and 8, as I say, with this being an addendum, a very important addendum, kind of on the end here. And we were saying that 8 was the number of the new creation, because if you're living here, you're living in the kingdom, you're living in the new creation. I wanted you to have this. Perhaps we'll give it to you next week, because I was saying 1 to 4, okay, the poor, they that mourn, they who are meek, and they who long for justice, okay? This is the condition, okay, of those who are blessed. Then we move on to the conduct of those who are blessed. 5 to 7, they show mercy. They're single or pure in hearts. They are peacemakers, 5 to 7. Then we move on to the oppression or the persecution of those who are blessed. That I want you to have as it breaks down the eights. But in your notes, if you can find the fourth beatitude, and we will work from there. And so now notice the translation, because again, we're trying to get out of the plastic back to the wave. And in English, if I was to say, okay, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then I was to say, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for justice, it sounds very, very different in the English language, okay? And there's a family of words, both in Hebrew and in Greek, that you can translate either way. Now, they sound very different to us. I mean, being righteous is being holy, and wanting justice is something out there. They sound very, but actually, when you hear the words, righteous is from being right, okay? And a just man, Joseph was a just man, and he wanted to do the rites and not shame Mary. And they become words that move like this in Hebrew and in Greek. And what Jesus is saying, of course, is commendable if you hunger and thirst for holiness. But that's not the main primary thought here. In these families of words, it's blessed are they who hunger and thirst for justice. Now, how we know that is it comes from, if you look a little bit further down, it comes from Psalm 107, which speaks of those who are hungry and thirsty for justice in a context of oppression, in a context of injustice. And when we find that there are half the population of the world who live on $2 a day, many of them are hungering and thirsting because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's enough food on planet Earth for everybody, but it's not equally in its distribution. And so that is the primary thoughts of this beatitude, and it's very important. Now, one little thing I want to point out here, the third beatitude reflected Psalm 37, and that was, blessed are the third beatitude? Meek, that's right, that's what it says in Psalm 37, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land, Septuagint, the earth, they shall inherit. The fourth, okay, as I've said, reflects Psalm 107. Okay, now here's an interesting thing. We're in chapter 5. In chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted. And what does he do to overcome temptation? Please. What does he do? That's right. It is written. It is written. It is written. And all his quotes are from Deuteronomy. Chapter 5, now we have him quoting almost verbatim Psalm 37, Psalm 107 in the Septuagint. That's what they were using at that time. And Jesus is quoting from the Psalms. In a minute, he'll be quoting from Proverbs, and you'll see it. Now, Dallas Willard, does that name mean anything to you, Dallas Willard? Okay, not many. He wrote The Divine Conspiracy, and he's one of the mentors of Richard Foster, the spiritual disciplines. How many of you have heard of that name, Richard Foster? Okay, if you've not read The Spiritual Disciplines, is the title, isn't it? The Spiritual Disciplines, Richard Foster. You've got to read that book. Now, Dallas Willard says he believes the next spiritual discipline that the Holy Spirit will re-emphasize in the church is memorizing scripture. It's memorizing scripture. When I found the Lord, I had a bunch of people who immediately gave me a little deck of cards, okay? But it was a different deck of cards because they all had scripture on them. And part of being a Christian was to memorize scripture. Memorize scripture. But now we have become biblically, many people, they either don't do that or they find it very, very difficult. But you can do it. It's something you can snap into. Okay? How many of you memorized scripture when you found the Lord? You were kind of disciple and you actually memorized scripture. Probably about a third of the room. And it just depends when you came into the kingdom, because it was emphasized, that's what you did. And the scriptures I memorized 40 years ago are all in my mind. I can just troll them out like this. They get stuck there. And I told you some time ago about the 8-year-old boy who came from Iran to London, and you could ask him, you could just give a reference from the Quran, one reference, and he could quote it word perfect, 8 years old. Or you could do it the other way around. You could quote a surah of the Quran and he could give you the reference right like that. Now, that's not actually a genius. It's just as a child. Now, obviously, he was exceptional as a child, because in that culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, is what we call a heavy emphasis on orality. On orality, you see, we're used to reading, but orality is when we're used to hearing, okay, we might actually be reading it, but we hear it and we lodge it in our hearts. Now, one of the things that works against us is the abundance of translations. Okay, now when the King James Version was used everywhere you heard it, every verse was exactly the same in your Bible study, in the preaching, in your reading. If you heard a sermon, it's all coming out the same. Now we have a multiplicity, okay, of translations, which is not a bad thing, but it makes it much harder to memorize because it's not being reinforced all the time. And so just to say that, because our Lord at 12 years old, you remember, what was he doing? 12 years old. That's right. He was with the Torah scholars in the temple debating the Torah. And he would not have had a scroll with him. He couldn't have afforded one. And so this was already, you know, they say things become, we use this expression, ingrained in your mind. And the neural kind of pathways, you know, make those synapses. And you can do that with scripture, and you need to. And we'll say more of that later on. But just a little thoughts here. So just to finish up four. So we've had, blessed are those who are poor, blessed are those who mourn, and those who are meek, and those who long for justice. They are the first to be blessed in the kingdom, as they are the last in the eyes of the world. And I always remember when my son was graduating from Millard North. I mean, obviously, it's a large class. I don't know how big are the classes there, graduating classes. 700, okay, graduating class. They kind of had a class get-together. I don't know which part of the graduation, you know, that was. No, it wasn't the baccalaureate. I spoke at one of the baccalaureates, because there you can, because it's organized by the students, you can still speak from the scriptures at the baccalaureate. You can't from the graduation. Anyway, this was an informal thing, and they asked the question to the class, who do you think will be the most successful in this class? And, you know, and why I remember it is it was because it wasn't my son, it was his closest friend. But the interesting thing is that they all, there was actually pretty much unanimity that this person would become the most successful. But the only thing was that they didn't define success. What did they mean? Who would make the most money? Who would make the most money? Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? We throw it out, who'll be the most successful? And that is equated culturally into who do you think will make the most money? But in the kingdom, blessed are the poor, okay? Blessed are the meek. It's all thrown upside down. And in the new creation, that's what the kingdom of God is. It's an upside down kingdom, as we often say. Okay, let's move on to next beatitude, which is five. Let's get five up here. Blessed are the merciful. Now, why I've underlined those, the Beatitudes always, now they don't in your English translation, but it's always, blessed are those the poor. Blessed are those the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. And so it's almost like there's the, you can imagine the big crowd and the disciples are kind of up front. And it says in one of the, don't know if it says it here, doesn't say it here, but I think it's in Luke, that the crowd, and the crowds are kind of out there, and they're the oxloi, they're the poor, they're the ordinary kind of peasant, they weren't well off. And it's almost like Jesus points over the heads of the disciples and said, blessed are those poor, blessed are those meek, and it's emphatic. It's emphatic in every instance. So, blessed are those the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And now we're going to Proverbs. That's where our Lord is digging in now. Blessed is the one who has mercy on the poor. And mercy, you see, we think of mercy as forgiveness, but in the Hebrew, it's far, far wider than that. So we say we go to Pakistan to do relief work. If you were speaking Hebrew, you would say you went to Pakistan to do mercy ministries. Because to give them a tent, give them a blanket, is to show mercy. And now what our Lord is doing is again quoting, this is Proverbs 17:5 in the Septuagint, which all the apostles and our Lord referenced. The one who has compassion or mercy will be shown mercy. And so our Lord is simply reaching back again and again into the Old Testament. And having mercy was central to the mission of the early church. We'll say more about that. And you might think that in kind of, how to say it here? Well, there's many things I could say about showing mercy. But before I move on, I'm always, a picture comes to my mind when I use this phrase, showing mercy. And it's Francis of Assisi, who simply was the most joyful and the most, I think there's nobody in church history who is more joyful than him. And Francis started out by selling his father was a cloth merchant, and he started out by selling his father's cloth and giving the money to the poor. And his father actually was extremely annoyed and had a kind of formal hearing it was a large village, small town, a formal hearing against his son before the bishop. And so Francis was standing there, and they berated him for selling his father's cloth, giving the money to the poor. And so Francis realized that, well, I have to give back everything that was my father's. And he realized all his clothing was his father's. And so he said, Father, everything's going back to you. So he stripped off, stark naked, and walked out of the town. Now, that wasn't the beginning of his nakedness, because when he came across a beggar who might be just wrapped kind of in shreds of clothing, he would do it again. He'd strip off, be stark naked, everything having been given to this one person. And of course, if you were one of his followers, you were horribly embarrassed and you had to try and find something. You all took off something to kind of wrap round your glorious leader who is now marching on just in his birthday suit. But this was one of his great verses. And of course, they love Proverbs, and it's leaning on Proverbs where it says, he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. That's right. And so that is showing mercy. And I just wanted to show you, because when Luke does the Beatitudes, he does them in a dialectic. That's another plastic word, okay? That simply means a contrast. And when they're in Luke, they come up like this. And looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, okay, for yours is the kingdom of God, but woe to you who are rich. You see, here's the dialectic between, okay, the poor and the rich. For you've already received your comfort. Now, there's nothing wrong in being rich. Nothing wrong at all. Abraham was rich. And Wesley used to say, earn all you can and give all you can. And you're supposed to be a great steward of all the resources that come to you. So why woe to you who are rich? Because they're being rich at the expense of the poor. That's the problem. That's the dialectic in the Beatitudes. Okay, blessed are you who hunger now, okay, for you'll be satisfied. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. Now, if you are well fed by about 2 this afternoon, should I knock on your house and say, woe to you? No, because he's quoting Psalm 107, and it is being well fed at the expense of those who hunger now. That is the problem. We need to be very careful there aren't policies in our society that disadvantage the third world, etc., etc. Blessed are you who weep now. This is just going through this dialectic in Luke. Okay. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will be joyful or laugh. Woe to you who laugh now. Now, is there anything wrong with laughing? Of course there isn't. But they're laughing at the expense, okay, of those who are weeping. And I've only got to say one word to illustrate this. And this illustrates everything Jesus is trying to say here. And so sometimes the definition of the one, okay, let's go to the definition of the one, you see, helps us, I should say, the contrast between them gives us a definition of the Beatitude. So, let's go to Beatitude 6. This is very important. And again, we're going to get 2 words coming up. We can take both of them. We don't have to take one or the other, because this word pure, as I said last week, is a little bit like a metal, okay? Aluminum, which in England we say is aluminium, but aluminum, as I was saying last week, is not a pure metal. It's mixed. And that is one of the meanings of the word here. And so what we've got is this beatitude probably focuses more on seeking the kingdom than personal purity. And so it's singleness of focus. Blessed are those who have a kind of laser beam in life. And it's going back to what the Jews would say at least twice, if not 3 times a day, sometimes 5 times a day, the Shema, which is the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That is purity of heart. And James says about he says, woe to you, rich, purify your hearts, your double-mindedness. And James describes those who are impure as being double-minded. And so there is that focus here. There is that thought here of single-mindedness, And we'll see God when we're pure in heart. This is the promise. We'll see his love, his provision, his deliverance, his mercy, his outstretched arm on our behalf. Now, I want to say just a word, not just about singleness of focus, but also about the other aspect, which is purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. You see, with some of these words, they're so rich. They're not plastic. You see, we're kind of trying to get into where the rock has been originally thrown. They're very, very rich words. And so you've got sometimes 2, 3, 4 meanings clustering around the Aramaic word that Jesus would have been speaking. But before we move from the those who are single onto those who are more pure in the English sense of the word, I always remember an encounter with a man who's in heaven now, And his name was Mr. Penrose. Now, why I knew him is Jenny and I knew his son, Trevor, who was a linguist, studied at Oxford, and spent, how many years was the translation committee working, Jenny? But they spent 20 years of his life translating the Bible into Turkish. This was Trevor, my friend. And he went to be with the Lord last year. Spent the 20 best years of his life translating the Bible into Turkish. But and so I knew all about Trevor and his dedication, but I didn't know anything about his dad, Mr. Penrose. Don't even know what his first name was. But Jenny and I went once and stayed with him and his wife in Wales, a very, very ordinary couple going to a little Welsh church. And I don't know that Mr. and Mrs. Penrose did anything staggering in their lives, except perhaps to have Trevor. I don't know. But I always remember, and this was a long time ago, when our kids were just babies, I was talking to Mr. Penrose, and we got onto the subject of prayer. And he said, oh, you know, Ray, I never pray for myself. And it was like, boom. I said, what? He said, oh, I never pray for myself. Because his thought was, you see, Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom, what will happen? All these things will be added to you. So why do you need to pray for yourself? Now, I'm still trying to catch up with Mr. Penrose, okay? 30 years later, not quite, still trying to catch up. Because I thought, you know, he said, once I thought I was having a heart attack. I did just send up a little prayer for myself. But then I thought of how much of my prayer is for myself. Oh, Lord, you know, help me. I can't make it. Lord, I need to pay this bill. Oh, Lord, you know, I can't make it through or whatever. I don't think we need to pray for most of those prayers. Being pure in heart is simply focusing on the kingdom. And Jesus says, if you do that, all these things will be added unto you. So I don't think it's wrong to pray for yourself. But if you look in the New Testament, the prayers of Paul, I don't know we'll find him praying for himself. I can't think of anywhere. He did ask for prayer. You're allowed to ask for prayer. But I don't think we should do so much praying for ourselves. Okay, you can do a little bit. I do too much. Okay, but I'm trying to be a Mr. Penrose and simply seek first the kingdom, believing that everything's going to be thrown in when I do that. So that's the singleness, the kind of laser beam life that comes out of the Shema that was prayed 3 times a day. Okay, you laser beam on the kingdom. All the rest is just dumped in. That God brings up his dump truck. And you get it all, okay? Don't have to pray too much for yourself. But I do want to say something about purity in the way that we usually use the word, because it is so it's so important. So I'll keep this for a minute. And obviously in our society, a huge thing is sexual purity. Now, this is important, not just because sex is degraded, okay? There's a much deeper reason. And let me just read a couple of things here. I'll give you the source in a minute. Although the body is physical, it is almost transparent in that it reveals man's or woman's identity, giving visible form to his inner life. That's the miracle of the body. You see, I've only ever seen your body. That's all I've ever seen. But this is the miracle. Your body is kind of transparent. It reveals the mystery of the person. You see, that is the amazing thing about the body. Okay? All I've ever seen of Amanda, okay, is is the outside of you. But the outside of you has an extraordinary transparency that just seeing skin, okay, or eye tissue means that I can, by that, understand something of the mystery of who Amanda is. Now, we know that you are body, soul, and spirit, okay? A kind of a unity of that. But that doesn't explain the mystery of what a person is. You see, personhood is constituted relationally. I've often quoted Balthazar, who said that the baby is awoken to personhood by the smile of the mother. You see, I can't be me without you. I'll say that again. I can't be me without you. Now, that's the mystery of personhood, because I can't really be a person unless I'm in relationship. That's why what we call feral children, sometimes there are children who are almost denied all human contacts, and they're not normal people. They're not normal people. Now, why we know this, this is the mystery of personhood, is because of the Trinity. You see, the Father can't be the Father without the Son. That's right. You can't be a Father if you don't have a Son. Now, if we take fatherhood away, what do we have? Well, we don't know. There's no God stuff out there. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's constituted relationally. There's not something called God standing behind the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Father is the Father because he has a Son. He's always eternally had a Son. And in that matrix, relationally, there exists the mystery of personhood. But I can only see your body. But you see, now we are embodied as male or female. And if I don't have purity, you see, I won't see your personhood. I'll just be fascinated by your body parts. You see why this is so important. Blessed are the pure in heart. Because we can't see personhood. And I've said the body concretely expresses our interior selves and makes possible the communion of persons, because the mystery of personhood, we don't know what a person is. You are a holy mystery, just like we don't know what the Trinity is. It's a holy mystery, but it's made concrete by the body, there's a transparency about it, which allows me to see something of the mystery of who you are in the image of God. That wonderful mystery. But you see, if I'm polluted by this society, all I'll see, if I'm a man, is the aspects of you being a woman, and vice versa. And it will become opaque rather than transparent. We'll stop with the body rather than going through the body to the mystery of the person. This is why sexual purity is so important. Without it, we can't truly see the other person. Now, here's a sentence which is worth at least $50, okay? But you can have it free, okay? And this is from a book by Sam Trody, and I can give it to you next week or whatever. Purity is reverence for the image of God in the body. Don't know any better definition of purity than that. Purity is reverence for the image of God in the body. Purity sees the glory of God revealed in the body, shining forth both in its masculinity and its femininity. It's a beautiful thing. But to truly see this, we've got to be pure in heart. Sexual impurity will distort will distort this vision. So again, purity is reverence for the image of God in the body. So the pure in heart will see God because they've learned to see him revealed in the human person. And therefore, they've reverenced the image of God already. Okay? Let's just finish these off, and then we'll have a few questions. We can do Beatitudes 7 and 8 fairly quickly. So Beatitudes 7. Now, again, we're going to go for another translation. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, as I said last week, that is kind of problematic. Okay, how can I be a peacemaker? What can I do about Iraq? You know, what can I do? I mean, I can pray, but I don't think that's what Jesus is primarily talking about here. Of course, we're exhorted to pray for those kind of situations, but that's not the rock that's being dropped in the lake at this point, okay? More, the thought is, blessed are those who are reconcilers. Because, of course, you need to make peace when people are unreconciled, whether that is in a marriage or whether that's in a network of international relationships. There's a breakdown of reconciliation, and therefore you need to make peace. And so I think that what our Lord primarily is speaking about here is not that I, yes, I do need to make peace with you, but it's on a wider front. It's primarily a peace in society. And this is why the church should be a sacrament of reconciliation. Why that in Jesus there's no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. And again, this made us such an extraordinary group of people that they didn't know what to call us in the ancient world. Because they knew there were Jews. They were very different ethnically, racially. They didn't eat your food. They wouldn't come into your house and eat. They were the most separate and distinct people in the Roman Empire. And they were even excused from saying the oath to Caesar. They just said, they're different. They have different genes, you know, different culture. But suddenly we have a people, and they're Jew and Gentile, and they eat together. And they're bond and free, master and slave, and they're sitting together calling each other brother. And they're male and female, but rather than in Corinth, in Ephesus, that were just as depraved, more so even, than our society, here's purity in relationship. What do we call these people? And they called us the third race. The third race. Because it wasn't genetics. They didn't know what to make of what was happening here. And that is because they understood, blessed are the peacemakers. And when there's no Jew or Gentile, bond nor free, male and female, the walls are coming down. And I want to just give you, I've mentioned it before, but to work for reconciliation is to work for peace. And we have seen some outstanding examples of this. They're not all totally successful, okay? But the one I want to speak about was motivated by this verse and others at the end of apartheid in South Africa, where they thought, how do we bring reconciliation after so many decades of injustice? And it was much worse than what was done to the blacks in North America, right up to recently. But because they would simply turn up in the night, they'd take away your 16-year-old son, you'd never see him again. Your 18-year-old daughter would come home and she would have been raped and her eyes would have been plucked out. Now, how do you bring healing to a society like that? They thought of the model of the Nuremberg trials after World War II. But that would have taken hundreds of years to gather all the evidence. There were so many atrocities. And so what they came up with, and this was Bishop Desmond Tutu speaking, and he says, we need people to confess their sins. We can't lock everybody up. There's thousands of people in the security services and outside of them who have done this. And so what they simply did is somebody could come forward and say, my daughter was raped on so-and-so night in so-and-so place. And if you did it, come and confess your sins, and that will be the end of it. If you took out an 18-year-old boy, and the next day his father found him shot and in the ditch, if you did it on that day, on that month, all you need to do is come. They had these kind of formal gatherings, and you had to say, yes, I did that. And then they would say, we forgive you. We forgive you. And it was and of course, Nelson Mandela was allowing this, which was an extraordinary thing. And Nelson Mandela himself said, I suffered my way to leadership. It's not a bad way to get there, by the way. I suffered my way to leadership. And they're reaching in, you see. These aren't plastic words, if this is happening. These aren't plastic. Now, it wasn't totally successful, but thousands of people came and said, yes, I did it. And I remember there was one teenager who had been blinded. And now, and they again, they gave the time, the place, the date. And he was there. Somebody turned up, been in the security forces, and he said, I did it. I did it. And they said, and we forgive you. And this boy said, he's older than a boy now, he said, you've given me back my sight. You see, that's what Jesus is talking about here. And that's the hope of the world. The hope of the world. The process was flawed. Many people did not come forward. But it was something remarkable in our day and in our time. And so, blessed are the peacemakers, and we could say a lot more about that. But I just can't pass. It's going to be time for some questions. I just can't pass because these peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. Okay, shall be called the sons of God. This is because our God is the God of peace. And you see, we're like our Father. And this brings us into another important area. And I just want to say this this quickly. But again, it's getting back to the stone in the pond so we don't miss it. I just want to say something about being sons of God. You see, in the ancient world, identity was given. And in the modern world, identity is achieved. And so when we meet somebody, the first question we usually ask, you know, okay, you come up, it's the office party or whatever, and you, no, that's not a good example. You're just in a mixed group and you're trying to be friendly. And the first question we ask is, what do you do? What do you do? I mean, yeah, we would ask, what's your name, of course, you know. But actually, I'll come back to names in a moment. We normally, you know, kind of want to break that. What do you do? Now, that means that's tied up with your identity. And that is very, very different to the ancient world where the question was not, what do you do? Okay. You see, this is why our careers are so important. What do you do? gives us our identity. Okay, in the ancient world, okay, you see, well, I should say now, today, the who you are, sons of God, is replaced by what you are, what do you do? And nothing could make our identities more fragile. If you lose your career, you lose your identity. What do you do? But it's not what do you do, okay, that defines who you are. Not at all, not at all. You see, in Israel, Simon bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Ben-Hur means son of Hur. Genealogies, they locate you, they give you roots. And so the question is not, well, the first question we ask is, what do you do? The second question we ask, okay, is where are you from? Okay, you say, and that is a secondary question because most people are from many places, except if you've been in Nebraska, you know, all your life. But even there, we want to say, where are you from? In the ancient world, that's not important. Who are you from? Becomes the word. That is why Simon bar Jonah. You see, they want to know that your identity is not achieved. It's not what do you do. It's given to you. And so the question is not where are you from. It's who are you from? And so if you traveled in these cultures, it's still that way today. You'll say, I am Dimitri. This girl will go to Cyprus or Greece. And you'll say, yes, Dimitri who? Papadopoulos. Oh, Papadopoulos, yes. And they suddenly located you. And they knew your uncle in Nicosia, Papadopoulos, yes. And they trace, I mean, it's true. Just give your last name and you're immersed in a network of relationships. And because that is your identity. That's why genealogies are so big in the Bible. It's not where you're from, okay? And it's not what you do, okay? It's who you are, okay? Now, that identity is going to be given to us. We are sons of God. Just like Simon bar Jonah, son of Jonah. You're now being given, you can't work for it, you can't achieve it, it's not dependent on where you come from, it's something being gifted to you. And people are struggling to find themselves, a big, big word in the 60s and 70s. But Jesus offers us an identity within the Trinitarian family as sons of God. We're given identity and value. We don't have to achieve it. And so this is very important when we think of this beatitude. Okay, blessed are the pure in heart, for they are the sons of God. Trying to give you some time for questions. Give me just 5 more minutes and we'll have a little open forum. Beatitude 8. Okay, the last one. Beatitude 8. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Emphatic, theirs is the kingdom of heaven or the new creation. And all the Beatitudes have been positive so far, but now we see that although we're given the kingdom, persecution comes with it. Persecution comes with it. You would think that those who live the Beatitudes would be honored by every society. But the truth is, just as they persecuted Jesus, they persecute us. But if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, 1 Peter 4:14, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. Now, just a couple of things. This is important. And arrested in Turkey for preaching the gospel 6 months after I found the Lord. That was not a difficult experience. Not difficult at all. Ridicule is much harder. Rejection is much harder than being arrested and taken down to the jail. I mean, what's that? I mean, that's it's kind of fun, okay? When you're young, you know, be locked up for a little while, you know. But get ridiculed, okay? Get rejected at work. It hurts. It hurts. We'll all experience persecution. And however, it's then that the Spirit of glory rests upon you. And so when Stephen is being persecuted, what does his face look like? They're stoning him, and they said his face looks like what?
It shone like an angel.
It shone like an angel. Because when you're persecuted, the Spirit of glory is upon you. And people see it. And there was a young man taking care of the coats, and his name was? That's right, Saul. Didn't say Saul, didn't stay Saul for long, because that was the great event that impacted his life. And so it has been, and so it has been. And it is when you stand in the midst of persecution, and it might be something quite trivial, or it might be that you share the gospel and you are rebuffed, rejected. It's a personal rejection and you feel it and it hurts. Then the Spirit of glory is resting on you. And you remember Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And it really is. It really is. That's why what's happening in China today is so extraordinary. And it's not new. It's not new. And I'd like to, it's one of my favorite. By the time the persecutions were over in the early church, which was the year Edict of Toleration, I think, was 313. So it had nearly 300 years. Persecution on and off, on and off. 2 million Christians had died. 2 million. That's a lot of people in the ancient world. A lot of people. But the gospel just kept multiplying, 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 multiplying. And this is why. Let me give you one example. I think I gave you this when we did church history together. And this was of two people, Perpetua, get it right, Perpetua. She was a very rich lady, very, very rich from a noble family. And she had an infant, and she had a slave who was called Felicitas, okay, who was actually at the point of childbirth when she was arrested. She was, then they're in jail, and seeing her moan in childbirth, her jailers asked her how she expected to be able to face the beasts in the arena at Rome. And she answered, "Now my sufferings are only mine, but when I face the beasts, there will be another who will live in me and will suffer for me, since I shall be suffering for him." Spirit of glory rests on you. Perpetua and Felicitas were told that they would be attacked by a ferocious cow in the arena. And having been hit and thrown by the animal, Perpetua asked to be able to retie her hair, because her hair that had been tied up had fallen down as they'd been knocked to the ground by the onrush of the animal. For loose hair was a sign of mourning, and this was a joyful day for her. I'm always moved by this. Here is a woman with her slave. They both have infants. They both have infants, but they will not deny Christ. They're from different social ends of the scale, but they are brothers and sisters, and there they are standing together in the arena, charged by the bull, knocked down, and then Perpetua says, "Could I please retie my hair? because this is a joyful moment for me. And hair hanging down, sign of mourning. And so it concludes with finally the two bleeding women stood in the middle of the arena, bid each other farewell with a kiss of peace, and died by the sword. You see, the empire could not stand against that. So blessed are you when you are persecuted, for the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rests on you.